2 Corinthians chapter 10. Please stand with me. Let's read the first several verses of just this amazing chapter in God's Word. Paul, writing as inspired by the Holy Spirit to the Corinthians, he says, "Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. For even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord gave us for edification and not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. For his letters, they say, they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech contemptible. Let such a person consider this, that what we are in word by letters when we are absent, such we will be indeed when we are present." Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful, Lord, wherever we go, we get to turn to your word. We get to have it with us, Lord. We get to read it. We get to put it into our minds and transform our minds and change us, Lord, more into the image of Jesus every day. We're so thankful for that. And right now, Lord, we submit ourselves to you and to the work and the tremendous and supernatural ministry of your Holy Spirit to teach us things today, Lord. So we look forward to the lessons you have for us. We pray you bless all of, Lord, Bible-believing churches in this town. Would they just speak with great boldness today, knowing that you back everything that you say, and we can just walk in confidence in your word. And so we thank you and praise you for all these things. We're thankful for your presence. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we've already seen some amazingly interesting things in this book of 2 Corinthians and lots of different subjects. But today, we do take a bit of a turn as we turn to the last major section of this incredible book. And what Paul is doing is in making a turn here at the end of the book, he's beginning to really, really directly go after the false teachers and accusations that have been brought against him and against the message and against things that, I mean, they're just bringing all kinds of accusations. And it's these Judaizers that are bringing in the law. They've come in and they've really ruined the gospel. They've come in and said that, you know, I know that you're saved by faith and faith alone. That's what, you know, that's what that guy Paul told you. But that's not quite enough. You need a little more. You need to keep the law of Moses as well. And those people completely forgetting the fact they never were themselves, never were capable, nor ever will be capable of keeping the law of Moses. Only one. Only Jesus has ever completely kept the law of Moses. In fact, we don't even keep it daily, let alone through a whole lifetime, and living and keeping this word. But the sad thing is, in doing this, they have spoiled this wonderful gospel message, and they've robbed God, they've robbed the people. They've robbed God of His glory. Because the fact of the matter is, if it's God and only God, it's so we only respond to it by faith, He deserves all the credit. And they're robbing Him of that because it's as if to say, you know, Jesus, you did a lot, but it wasn't quite enough. And I sure don't want to be one of those people that stands before Jesus and says, yeah, it was great what you did, but, you know, we needed to keep the law of Moses too. And somehow at some level, we earned some stake in this. We didn't. And so they're ruining that, and they will stand before God for these false teachings. And then it robs us of our peace. Because if we have let anything, any slight little thing, no matter how small it is, creep into salvation by faith, and if we've allowed anything in, now I'd walk on pins and needles wondering, when have I done enough? When have I not been good enough? When have I not? Whatever you add anything, it takes away the peace of just this simple faith and giving God all the praise and all the glory. I mean, we have violated God's law. We do it every day. And then I'd wonder. I'd walk around wondering and worrying. And I hope today, as Christians, we are just so thankful of the settled salvation. Just thank you, Lord, for what you have done. Thank you that I can rest in peace, even though I know I'm a sinner. I know I don't deserve this, but but you've offered it freely. I just thank you, Lord, for this grace. And that's where we get to sit in such confidence as Christians, saying thank you, Lord, for these things that you've done. So Paul's going to come after these people, and he's been hinting at things that they've been saying about him and accusations they've been bringing against him. And I've mentioned in previous chapters in this book that Paul's going to, at some level, defend himself, but I don't think it's because he cares one bit about defending himself personally. What does he care? He knows he's nothing, but it's the message that he brings. That's what he cares about. Because if you can discount a man, if you can personally go after him, you can go after his message. And so Paul doesn't want that to happen. He wants to begin to deal with these. Now, I want you to notice today, as you look at this chapter, how he will go directly after these accusations. I want you to notice at the end of verse 1 there, he said, and I think he's in some way intimating, I get how some people could think this. The false teachers are twisting how they've perceived me. But at the end of this first verse, he said, speaking of himself, he said, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold towards you. And then, so they're thinking that Paul, we're going to see in a few minutes here what they thought of him. Notice also in verse 2, what they accused him of at the end of that verse, he said he's going to come against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. They're accusing Paul of being a fleshly man, the Apostle Paul. I mean, they can't have missed a guy more than that to say the Apostle Paul walks according to the flesh. And he's going to address that issue. And then lastly, I want you to see in verse 10, they said here, his letters, they say, they're weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. It's clear they're coming after the Apostle Paul. And I get it. I get why Paul could have been seen that way and why in verse 1 I think he kind of autobiographically says, yeah, that's kind of the way I came across. It's not a problem for Paul. And I think any leader in the body of Christ knows Paul's desire, and when he was there for the 18 months when he was teaching and loving on this church, he was there in love. And I don't think there was open rebellion, open sin while Paul was present. He'd have dealt with it and nipped it in the bud right away. But in that, he wanted to be loving and kind and compassionate, so he could have been seen as a soft, loving person. Great. But then he left, and then the sin came in, and he wrote 1 Corinthians, and he had to be very, very bold, very strong in his letter. And so I think these false teachers are coming in and accusing him of being two different people. Oh, when he's in your presence, man, he's all soft. And then when he leaves, he writes these hard letters. He won't say that to your face, but he will. He will, because he's going to make it clear in this chapter, I am the same person, whether I'm in your presence or I'm away from you. It's just there was a different purpose when I was writing that letter. I was dealing with open sin and I was dealing with real issues, and I couldn't come to you. I think he would have preferred to have dealt with these issues face to face, but he didn't. He had to deal with them in letters. And so with all of these accusations, Paul's going to deal with three things today with regards to these false teachers. And it's almost perfectly broken up. In the first six verses, he's going to teach us how we are to war. And in this life, we're to war according to the Spirit and according to the Word of God. That's what caused Paul, first off, to be looked at potentially as though he was a different person. So the first great lesson of this chapter, again, the first six verses, we are to war according to the Spirit and the Word of God. Now let's look at some details in these first couple of verses that are going to lead us to Paul dealing with this issue. It's in because they accused him of walking according to the flesh. I want you to notice here in his opening verses, Paul does a couple of things. Notice verse 1, he says, I myself, Paul, very personal. I love the way he approaches them, even uses his own name. I, Paul, I myself, I am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. And then notice verse 2, I beg you. I mean, Paul is opening himself up to these people, and it's pretty amazing. But I don't want to miss the main point of what he's saying in these two verses. He's pleading with them, and he's begging with them. But notice what he's pleading and begging with them for, and it's in verse 2, that when I am present, I may not be bold with that confidence with which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. He's going to be bold with them. Those that are accusing him of not being willing to be bold personally, he's going to do it. He will come. He will deal with these people who are bringing these false accusations against him. So it's really, really a beautiful thing here as he comes to them in his humility. His pleading here, it means to call someone to yourself as if to invite them. I'm pleading with you. Please, I invite you to listen to me. And let's get this right. Then he begs them, literally means to beg or to beseech. I do not want to come to you this way, but I will. I'm not a different person. I will come to you. And so again, we see Paul, his MO, I think he wanted to be gentle. I don't know about you, how many of you love to confront people when they're sinning? It's not enjoyable to me. I don't know that I've ever met anybody that really enjoys it. But because we fear God, when we see firsthand and have firsthand knowledge of sin, the Lord doesn't let us just let it go and forget about it. We have to deal with it as Christians because we love those people. It's not because we hate them or because we just want to be mean or rude. We love these people. We want to help them. And that's what Paul wants to do. So he's pleading with them. Guys, I wish you'd get this straight. So when I come to you, I don't have to be bold, but I will be. And so there's this kind of apparent inconsistency that I think he is dealing with here and needs to deal with. Now, notice here, his heart is that of the Lord. I love in verse 1, he says, I'm pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. If you want to look at a duality in personality, look at Jesus, who is always the same. He's been the same yesterday, today, and forever. Meek and mild Jesus, and he's so gentle with people, and he loves to hold children and encourage them. And in fact, he had to rebuke the disciples because the children were coming to him, and he had to, the disciples were pushing them away. And yet you recall at both the beginning of his public ministry and at the end of his public ministry, he had to deal with the people that were exchanging the money and selling the animals in the temple court. I mean, he made whips and cords at the beginning of his ministry and cleared the place out, turned over the tables of the money changers. I mean, he was in your face, but it was because the Father was being misrepresented. And they were setting up these extra barriers for getting to the Father in this pure, wonderful worship. And so Jesus wanted to set things right. But Jesus is the same. He wanted to be gentle, but those religious leaders had so messed up everything, messed up the picture, messed up the access to God, the way it looked to them. And people are jumping over hurdles to get to God, and it infuriated him. And yet he didn't sin in his anger. It's a beautiful thing. And so Paul is very much like his Savior, meekness and gentleness. That's how he wants to approach them. Now, meekness is where this often confused with weakness. But meekness speaks of strength under control. You think of a horse with a bridle in its mouth, tremendous strength, but under control and submitted to the owner, as Jesus was always submitted to the Father, and Paul is in that same place. And so with this introduction, Paul's saying, I want to come to you, but I don't want to have to deal with you in light of these false teachers trying to accuse you, I'm a fleshly man. And again, it's not that Paul, I don't think he personally really cared whether they thought he was fleshly, but he did care about the message that he brought. It was a spiritual message, and he wanted them to get it. So with that introduction, and I think Paul admitting that, yeah, when I was present with you, I have a lowly presence, but I would have been bold if I needed to. He admits that. Now he begins to deal with this issue, this first accusation he brought against him, that he walked according to the flesh. So that's what he's going to deal with in verses 3 to 6. And in this, a great lesson for us as Christians as to how we are to think. How are we to think as Christians? So notice what he says in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do walk in the flesh. I don't know about you, I hate my flesh. I drag it around wherever I go, and it's constantly at war with the Holy Spirit living in me, constantly wanting to do the wrong thing, constantly fighting me. I am convinced I am my own worst enemy. I don't need Satan's help. I'm just perfectly fine being my own enemy. That's the way it is. And I can't wait for the day the Lord takes this flesh away and gives me a different flesh, this heavenly, eternal body that will live forever. I'll be so grateful for that day. It's in the future. It's coming. Praise God. But while we live in this world, we don't walk according to the flesh, but we do walk in the flesh. That's the way it is. We walk in the flesh. The question is, how are we going to handle this flesh as we walk in this world? So notice what he does here. He says, here's how we're to handle it. We do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, for casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Paul enters into this section of telling them how to handle not living according to the flesh, and he uses the imagery of war. I find it very interesting. We're in a battle today. I hope you get that. Your body is at war with the Spirit, and the Spirit wants to win every day. Who am I going to obey? Am I going to obey the Spirit, Holy Spirit living in me, who's given me all power to be obedient, or am I going to listen to my flesh? So notice he used the word war in verse 3, and then he used the word warfare in verse 4. We're in the middle of a battle. We're in the trenches as Christians to walk this Christian life. Now, the word for war here in verse 3, it means serving in a military campaign. I mean, you're in the midst of it. You are in the trenches. You're in the middle of this military campaign being waged, and there we are. And we need to know this as Christians. And then he goes on to say, again, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, I want to talk about here this issue of how we walk with the weapons of warfare that we are given to us, because we don't want a war according to the flesh. There are plenty of people in this world that are more than happy to war according to the flesh. Now, we see it today. All you need to do, really, is turn on the news and look at people, religions, that are willing to war according to the flesh. Now, I don't ever like to necessarily disparage any religion, but you can just see today people that war according to the flesh. Jesus told us as Christians, to him who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. And I don't know if you've been watching the news the last couple weeks, but you know, it was about 2 weeks ago that the U.S. military accidentally burned some Qurans in Afghanistan. And, you know, they said it was an accident. I mean, I don't know what exactly all the details were. It said that some notes were being passed around in the middle of some Qurans. But anyway, they accidentally got in with some trash. They got taken out, and they got burned. And, you know, I wouldn't like it if people burned Bibles. But I'm not going to war according to the flesh. That's a spiritual issue. They need to be touched, and they need to be convicted by God's Holy Spirit. I can't force anybody into anything. We won't win people's hearts by convincing them and twisting their arm and threatening to kill them. But just over these Qurans being burned, it said as of Thursday off CBS News, I pulled an article. It said that 6 Americans have been killed and 15 wounded already in attacks just over the burning of a couple of Qurans. That's warring according to the flesh. We're not to war that way as Christians. We're to engage in this warfare with the weapons that our God gives us, and the weapons of our warfare, they are not carnal, but they're mighty in God. They're spiritual, the things that God has for us. Now, I want you to turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 6, just a few pages to your right, because I want you to see the armor that God tells us as Christians that we are to use when we go to battle, and we are in a battle, and the weapons of our warfare. Ephesians chapter 6, please notice verse 12. And in that passage, here's what the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, told us there. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And here's the first key phrase. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation. And with that, I want to just stop for a moment and look at this interesting list of the armor of God that he wants us to be wearing as Christians. First, in this armor, we are to gird our waists with truth. In that day, with their outfits they'd wear, they would put some kind of a belt around to hold their clothing in. They could tuck their clothing in. They could hold weapons if they had to. But that belt, it really girded them. It held them together and helped them to hold against some of their weaponry and to protect them with their clothing so that they can move freely in the midst of the battle. Then we're to put on a breastplate of righteousness. And what a picture. Your breastplate you put over your chest. It protects your vital organs. And we will not survive. You will not go through a war if you have that area of your body penetrated, if the knife or the sword or whatever gets through into your body. So it protects our vital organs, and it's a breastplate of righteousness. We have the righteousness of Jesus in coming to him. Then it says we're to shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel. Our feet are our foundation. We can't stand and be in a battle, especially if we're on rocky ground. I mean, we'll be so worried about our feet and bleeding and cutting and all of these things, we can't stand sure-footed. But we only can in the Lord. And so we need to have protection for our feet. We're to take the shield of faith, another protective piece of armor. You hold that shield and blocks incoming things. Very defensive. The breastplate, very defensive, protecting ourselves. And then the shield of faith. In fact, it's to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Then we take up the helmet of salvation to protect our heads, our minds, what we think, how we manage a battle, how we manage this battle that we're in. Also defensive. Most of these all purely defensive, this armor of God. But then I want you to notice here in verse 17 what he tells us next that we are to take up. He says we're to take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we're to be praying with all, always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. The sword of the Spirit, that's our weapon. As Christians, the Word of God is our offensive weapon. That's what we are to use to defend ourselves. And I love it because that weapon is not just defensive. It's not like a breastplate just to protect our vital organs. It protects all of us, and it is even offensive as well. This week I looked up some fencing terms, you know, the sport fencing. And in fact, the Summer Olympics is coming up. We'll see some of the fencing activity going on. But when they get that sword, they're one of the words they use is parry, and it speaks of a block of the attack made with the forte. That's the lower, stronger part of the blade. So if somebody lunges at you, and when it's offensive, it's called an attack or a thrust. When somebody lunges at you, you take that parry, and it's that swiping away when you knock the blade away and protect your body from the incoming sword. And so that's what we are to do. That's the defensive move. It is defensive, but also then when we attack with this Word of God and with the sword, then we are on the offense. And God has given us His Word for us as Christians to defend ourselves and to go after others lovingly. But it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. One of the most beautiful pictures of how to parry properly, to defend ourselves with the Word of God, is Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan came after Him and tempted Him, and he tempted Him three different ways. And all three times, Jesus went right to the Word of God for His defense. If you recall, the first time Jesus hadn't eaten in 40 days, and Satan tells Him, if you're the Son of God, turn this bread into stone. And Jesus' first words were, "It is written." And then He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." Quotes from the book of Deuteronomy. Then Satan tempts Him again and tells Him to throw Himself down from the pinnacle of the temple. Again, He says, "It is written, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then finally, on the third attempt, Satan offered Him all the kingdoms of the world, because they'd been given over to Him when man, Adam and Eve, sinned in the Garden of Eden. Jesus had other plans for getting them back. He wanted to buy them back on the cross. He wasn't going to get them this way by worshiping anybody else. He's God, and He only wants to be as part of the Godhead. And so He said, "Away from you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only you shall serve." So that's how we are to use the Word of God to defend ourselves, protect ourselves. And so that's what we are to do. We are always to be looking at the Word of God. And back at our passage here, notice what we are to do with the Word of God. So in this warfare that is not carnal, we are to be mighty in God. And here's what we use this weapon for, this weapon of the Word of God and in prayer. What do? We use these things to be mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and then casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. I want you to imagine if there were a cinder block wall right here, standing right here. Because as Christians, we all have this cinder block in our mind, and it's all the stuff we've been taught our lifetime. And the world's told us all kinds of things. And I mean, from school, from your parents, from all over, we learn all kinds of truths. And then we come to God. I want you to imagine each one of those bricks could be one of these things. It could be arguments. It's part of the wall is the stronghold, and then we have all of these arguments. Each brick is an argument. It's one more high thing that can exalt itself against the knowledge of God. And then with we come to the Word of God, and His Word begins to teach us. When we begin to look at those bricks or those blocks, we look at them a little differently. Let me give you some examples. You know, maybe you go up in one of those bricks there. It's the world telling us that you can't love others until you learn to love yourself first. How many of you have heard that? I've heard it a lot. Well, that's a lie. The fact of the matter is, we love ourselves too much. That's our problem. Too much self-love. In fact, in Ephesians 5, we read, in speaking to husbands in the marriage scenario, husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. No one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church. If somebody comes and tries to tell you they don't love themselves, the Word of God says, you never hated yourself. You've always loved yourself. That's your problem. You love yourself. And so block number one comes down off the wall. Maybe the world tells us to follow our hearts. Follow your heart. Oh, it sounds so wonderful and poetic. And we have all these crazy, dumb love songs out there. Follow your heart. And it leads to just tremendous devastation. Very sad. I don't know if you saw this week, any of you watched the news at all, but there was a Modesto High teacher this year. Not Modesto High, it's one of the Modesto schools. You probably know the story. And a 41-year-old teacher left his wife and three children to move in with an 18-year-old student this week. And what was so amazing to me, I was reading the article in the Bee on Wednesday, and here's what he said. 41-year-old man, in making our choice, we've hurt a lot of people. We keep asking ourselves, do we make everyone else happy or do we follow our hearts? That was his view of the whole situation. The saddest thing is one of his oldest daughters, 17, she was a classmate of the girl he moved out of his house to move in with. This poor girl. I just heartbroken for this whole family. So we're not to follow our hearts. Our hearts are deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. God's word tells us what's right. And so another brick comes down off the wall. The world tells us we need good self-esteem or we'll live a miserable life and won't be able to help people. And we need a proper self-esteem, not a good self-esteem, because, again, we're too much in love with ourselves. We think too highly of ourselves, and we need to come to God. I like what he says in 2 Corinthians. He says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, anything. But our sufficiency is from God who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant. Even self-esteem comes only from God. I don't deserve anything but death from God, and yet He loves me. That's where I get my self-esteem from Him. And so another block comes down. Or the world tells a husband or a wife they can leave their spouse simply if they're not happy. It may not even be somebody else involved. I'm just not happy. I'm going to leave. God simply doesn't give that as an option for divorce. It just cracks that door open that they begin to think there's some other option here. No, God loves us. He wants to be obedient. He can bless obedience. He can bless a marriage. And so another block goes down. And on and on and on it goes. Every one of those arguments, and you fill in the blank with any other argument that comes into your mind, that's what he's talking about there. We take the word of God, this, and we get to run our lives by this, and every high thing that would come against God, against the knowledge of God. He is completely speaking about our thinking in all of this. Notice he talks about arguments, every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And then he says we're to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We as Christians are supposed to always have this filter on. Anything that comes into our minds, we're supposed to filter against the Word of God. And if we don't have our filter on, I mean, we can call it what it is, but we are doing what's right in our own minds and what's right in our own eyes. That's the way it is. We can kid ourselves, but if we are not measuring everything and filtering everything by the Word of God, why, we're just doing what's right in our own eyes. I had a wonderful Christian friend that a few years ago, and he heard a pastor talking about this filter for what we say. And he's just one of those funny guys that he really didn't have much of a filter, and he knew it. So those guys, you know the people that will say anything that comes to their mind and no thinking. He said, I was thinking about that teaching. I realized I'm filter-free. And so I said, well, I'm glad you recognize that, but you need to work on that. You're not supposed to be filter-free. And it's not just what goes out. Everything that comes in is supposed to be filtered. We are supposed to know the Word of God so that every thought comes in, we go, that doesn't sound right. I mean, either by specifics or by principles in God's Word, He is to run every bit of our thinking. And when we know the Word of God, it's not work. We know the Word of God, a thought comes in, that doesn't sound right. Sometimes the Holy Spirit just prompts you, goes, that just didn't sound right. Now that filter is supposed to be working. And that's how we take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And not only that, not only do we pull down the arguments, the strongholds, take everything captive, we do all of this, we also are ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. And I think this is where Paul was getting into trouble, because he was willing to call sin, sin. That's what he did in his first letter. That is sin. That must stop. And that's why they were accusing him of writing these weighty letters. But Paul was willing to say it, and I'm just so grateful for him. Paul captured these thoughts. He said, that's wrong. It's not going to happen. I'm going to take everything to the obedience of Christ, and we're going to discipline all sin. And that's the loving thing to do. And so, again, I want to leave this section now, but I want you to notice, I love how he says, notice the repetition of these all-inclusive words in verse 5, every high thing, and then in verse 5, every thought into captivity. And in verse 6, being ready to punish all disobedience. God wants everything we think of to be measured by this sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so that's what Paul is saying to us. And again, no matter what our upbringing, if we don't begin to take time to spend time in God's Word on a daily basis, we will have no filter running. And He doesn't want us to do that. Our filters need to be up and running and checked, and we need the Holy Spirit leading and guiding us. And if we do not do that, then we're just doing what's right in our own minds. And God loves us too much. He's warning us today, you must stand up for the truth. That's why Paul was able to look like a different man, being present. Yeah, I was loving and gentle. But when I heard of sin and I couldn't be there, I had to deal with it. I'm the same man. I'm consistent. I'm a man of integrity, and we can be too, and we need to stand up for the truth when it needs to be stood up for. So there we go. This is the first great lesson. Christians, we must be tempered by the Word of God in all of our thinking. The second great lesson in verses 7 through 11, the second thing Paul addresses is the mistake of judging a book by its cover or looking at outward appearance rather than looking at the inside, the heart and the soul of a man, his decision-making, who he is. He says, do you look at things according to the outward appearance? If anyone is convinced in himself that he is Christ, let him again consider this in himself, that just as he is Christ, even so we are Christ. He was even accused, I think, of maybe not even being saved. He said, we're Christ too. I belong to him. But people are judging him based on this outward appearance. Now, it really does help us when we look at this to realize that in this day and age in the Greek culture, appearances were everything. That was the preeminence. It wasn't the person's heart that had been given over to the Lord, his obedience to the Lord, his submission to the Lord, his knowledge of the Word of God, his being loving towards God. They looked at appearance, and that was the key thing. And it's interesting because Paul is such an incredible figure. And I bet one day when we get to heaven, we might be a little surprised. I don't know if his body in heaven is going to be differently physically shaped. Probably will. But, you know, what we hear about Paul is he was probably quite a short man, had a big nose, had very bad eyesight, couldn't hardly see. And some even think he was bent over, certainly later in his life. I mean, he was not an impressive physical figure. I mean, in some levels, he'd be like a short and unimpressive Mr. Magoo. I mean, that's the description that's given of him. So I have such incredible respect for this man. But in this day and age, they would have respected the big, tall, handsome man that can speak eloquently, and that's what impressed people, eloquence. Can he keep their attention? And yet Paul said the most important things they could have ever heard in their lives. They had missed it. They had missed it badly. And so Paul comes to them and says, you guys have missed the boat entirely. You're judging a book by its cover. You're looking at the outward appearance. And we are never, ever, ever to do that. We're not to be caught off guard by looking at these things. And what's so beautiful is no matter how somebody looks, it doesn't matter. Because Paul was called to be an apostle to this group of people. And when God calls, he always gifts and gives everything that's needed to carry out the ministry he's given. And God just comes along by his Holy Spirit and confirms in hearts and just says, yea and amen to what somebody says when they're obedient to God and working in the calling that they've been called to. That's why Paul was successful. It wasn't about his physical appearance. Even Jesus, we are told, there was nothing impressive about him. I think he was a very plain, ordinary-looking man, not handsome. The Bible is actually very clear that he was not a handsome man. And so we see that. I think God did that on purpose. He didn't want us coming after him for the wrong reasons. And so here's the Apostle Paul. I mean, you look at these great leaders, nobody great looking or anything. And yet God comes and just continues to confirm to people, this is the guy. He's got the message. I am going to confirm it in your hearts and in your minds. And so notice what he says here after he introduces himself. I'm a believer too. Verse 8, for even if I should boast somewhat more about our authority, which the Lord God gave us for you, for edification, not for your destruction, I shall not be ashamed. The key here is it doesn't matter what Paul looked like, because God had given him the authority. It came from God. I love that. Notice he says, our authority, which the Lord gave us. And the Lord gave him authority, not even for himself. He gave it to edify this church. Paul had come to this church, helped found this church, and now these guys are coming in and they're messing up this truth. They're trying to get them under this bondage and into this thinking they have to keep the law of Moses. But Paul was given the ability to use his authority to edify and build up this church, but not for their destruction. And I love what Paul says here, I shall not be ashamed. Well, I'm not ashamed of what I've done for you. I have given you the truth. I've loved you. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture here. And so he is dealing very strongly with these people, saying, I'm not ashamed of what I've done, lest I seem to terrify you by letters. And here's where it's very clear. He says, his letters, they are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. Let such a person consider this. What we are in word by letters, when we are absent, we will be also indeed when we are present. Paul's saying, I am a man of integrity. And because I'm filtering everything by the word of God, when I come to you, I'll be the same as I am in the letters if I have to be. But I'd rather not. I'd rather just simply be loving and exhortive and encouraging. I'd rather not have to come and deal with having to discipline some of you and maybe even have to kick some of you out of the church. He'll do it when he needs to. But that's love, but he doesn't want to. And so Paul very, very lovingly wanted to deal with them. And so, you know, the Lord warns us over and over about people who are looking outward appearances. And then sometimes we make the wrong decision in looking at appearances. Jesus, if you remember, he was looking at the religious leaders. They were kind of going the other way. Their outward appearance was holy, but inwardly they were not. And there Jesus spoke to them. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus was very, very direct, very strong when he needed to be. Very strong. So we are never to judge people by their outward appearance. And so we need to be very, very careful as Christians to love each other, be gentle with each other. If we see something that looks inappropriate, love on them. If we have firsthand knowledge of sin, gently restore them. Love on them. Try to help them through this. Look at that as a weakness in their life that needs to be helped, just as we have weaknesses. And so they looked at Paul and they were wrongly judging, saying he's not an impressive looking figure. And they discounted this incredibly spiritual, weighty, meaty man. And they discounted that message. So we're never to look at the people based on outward appearances. The third great lesson we have in this chapter, verses 12 to 18, is the foolishness of comparing ourselves with other people. Incredibly foolish. Notice what he says. We dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. But they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. The word for class here, it speaks of classifying in ranks or in groups of people. Sometimes you might look at a group of people and in your mind you kind of naturally classify them into kind of two or three different groups or something like that. We tend to classify people. That's just kind of the way we are. Or then we begin to compare people. And it means compare. It means to like look at what one has or does or a gift they have or don't have versus what I have or they don't have what I have or they have something I don't have. Those things. We have this. It just seems to be so sadly natural in us. We compare ourselves with other people. And Paul here is making it crystal clear. It's foolish. It's foolish to compare yourself with other people. Because he says, comparing themselves among themselves, they are not wise. And Paul's talking about the false teachers. Because notice he says, we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. We as this group of believers, we're not to compare ourselves with these false teachers. Nor are we to compare ourselves even among ourselves. Because then he says, they measuring themselves by themselves, they don't even compare themselves with Paul. But just among themselves, they're comparing themselves. It's not wise at all. Now, I want you to turn, please, just very briefly and look at one verse because I want you to see it. Isaiah chapter 64, back in the Old Testament there. I want you to see this with your own eyes. I want to give you a visual picture here today that I think really, really helps us see the foolishness of comparing ourselves with other people. Isaiah 64, verse 6. One little verse, and in there it says, we all are like an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, I want you to see that, plural, righteousnesses, are like filthy rags. Okay, the word righteousnesses is plural. All of your righteousness, all the best you've ever had to offer God, all of it is like filthy rags. And I never want to be overly descriptive if I need to, but it's very interesting that the word for filthy there, it's the word that comes from a woman's menstrual cycle. And it's described in a dictionary, the action of a discharge of blood and tissue debris from the uterus with the associative meaning of unceremonial uncleanness and undesirable filth. That's a nasty picture that the Lord gives of our righteousnesses. And that's what he describes your best as. That's the best you have to offer God. It's a pretty nasty picture. I want to give you a visual here today because I took a couple of rags this week. And, you know, he says filthy rags. That word rags actually is often translated garments in the Old Testament. But I used a rag for this purpose. And so I went and dirtied this rag up a little bit. Would you call that a filthy rag? Does that qualify? I think it does. And then I got another one here. And so there we go. There's another one. Would you call that one a filthy rag too? Okay. Now, how foolish do you think it would be if this rag, if this represented my righteousness, and I start saying, "Well, look at how much cleaner I am than this guy," because I have a little white corner here, somewhere here, might be a little cleaner than his white corner. I mean, how insane is that to compare ourselves with somebody else who looks like that? And yet we do that as Christians, don't we? We go comparing ourselves regularly with someone else. And Paul wants us to stop doing that. Stop. That's why he says in this passage, when they compare themselves with themselves, measure themselves by themselves, they are not wise. It is so dumb to compare myself to someone else. You know what the standard is, right? This is the standard. That's the standard. Jesus, completely pure and righteous. And we're so dumb to look at each other. Why do we do that? We're to be looking at Him. And when I look at Him, I stop looking at the dumb, petty differences between myself and someone else. Why would I look at them? They're filthy too. They're only righteous because of Jesus, only righteous because what He has done. I am only righteous because what He has done. Why am I looking at another person? It's foolish, foolish, foolish. And that's what these religious leaders were doing, these Pharisees, these Judaizers. They were comparing themselves. They probably picked out these little differences. They looked at Paul being gentle in presence and then writes these hard letters when he's gone, and they're picking on him for that. I mean, that is just so dumb. Where's the sin in that? I mean, my goodness, you have to go pretty far. Paul must have been a pretty great guy that's the best they can do, coming after him and the message he brought. But they were making this mistake. They weren't looking at the standard. Now look at what he says about the foolishness of these comparisons. We, however, we will not boast beyond measure, but within the limits of the sphere, we all have a sphere of influence, which God appointed us. God had appointed the sphere of influencing the people in Corinth to the Apostle Paul. That's the sphere that he had. And God had appointed it a sphere which especially includes you. And we are not overextending ourselves as though our authority did not extend to you. For it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ. Not boasting of things beyond measure. I'm nothing. And in other men's labors. I don't boast in men's labors. I'm boasting only in Jesus. I'm only looking at His righteousness. This is what I'm going to boast in. I'm going to boast in the righteousness of Jesus, not myself. That's who I want to look at. That's my standard. And so I'm happy to boast in Him. As though our authority did not extend you, for it was to you that we came with the gospel of Christ, not boasting of things beyond measure, that is in other men's labor, but having hope that as your faith is increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere. If we bring the truth, you shall allow us more authority in your lives. Not that we are to lord over you in any way, but they were to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. They are to take what Paul told them, check it against the Word of God, and if it's yes, yeah, you can let them have a little more kind of authority. I kind of don't like that word, but you know what I mean? Respect in our minds towards someone, but still always, no matter how much we respect another person, always checking everything they say against the Word of God. And so he says here, and again, that as your faith increased, we shall be greatly enlarged by you in our sphere to preach the gospel in the regions beyond you and not to boast in another man's sphere or accomplishment. Not only do I only want to boast in Jesus, I only want to boast in what He's given me to do. And even in that, I'm going to say, look at what God did, not what I did. And so I don't want to boast in anyone else. And I love how he kind of summarizes all this, because here's where it all ends up. Verse 17, let him who glories, let him glory in the Lord. All glory belongs to God. All of it. If I am comparing myself to somebody else, I have just really unwisely stop looking at the glory of God. If I'm looking at His glory, I'm not looking at somebody else because He is so far beyond us. I want to be looking just at Him. I love one of my favorite verses is I think if somebody asks you what is the meaning of life, if you had to summarize it to one straight verse, you could go there. I think there is a verse, perfect verse in the Bible, the life verse. Why did God create man? Isaiah 43:7. And he says, everyone who is called by my name, here it is, whom I have created for my glory. I don't know about if you know it, but you are here on this earth for one reason, to bring glory to God. And the greatest place you were able to do that, or reason you did that, is because we've given our hearts to Jesus as Lord and Savior and said, Lord, you are right. I'm a sinner. I want to honor you. And that brings him glory. And now we can bring him more and more glory every day if we make the Word of God our standard. Every thought that comes into our mind is run by his standard and is checked by him. And then all glory goes to him. We're not taking any credit for ourselves. We're not comparing ourselves to other people. He's receiving all glory. What a great God that we serve. So all glory goes to him. If we ever take any glory to ourselves, we have missed the boat. We've missed it. All glory to him. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And he finishes, for not he who commends himself is approved. That's what these false teachers were doing. They were commending themselves. Look at me. Look at us. And they were comparing among themselves. Because, you know, if you forget the standard, well, we don't really necessarily look bad next to the people around us because we all look the same. We're all filthy. But nobody knows any different until we introduce the right standard. But there are people commending themselves. But here's all that matters at the end is whom the Lord commends. He had commended Paul. He gave him authority. He gave him a sphere of influence, and Paul was operating within that, and he was not afraid to stand up for the truth. So beautiful, beautiful passage. Let me just remind us very briefly, three things. Everything in our minds is to be filtered by the Word of God. That's the first section here. Paul says, every argument, every high thing, everything, every thought is to be taken captive as Christians. Check everything by the Word of God. We must be in the Word of God so that we can be filtering everything by the Word of God. Number two, never judge people by their outward appearance. Never look at them that way. We are to only look at them through spiritual eyes. Where are they with the Lord? How can I encourage them, exhort them in the things of the Lord? If they're struggling, and they're even if they're sinning, how can I restore them in the Lord gently? How can I help them? And then lastly, we need to stop comparing ourselves. If we would just stop comparing ourselves as Christians, there'd be so much love in the church. People would want to come. And that's what we want, is for people to walk in and say, I know I was loved there. They weren't judging me. And you know, God's the judge. He's the one who gets to do the judging. But we are not to be comparing ourselves. And we're comparing ourselves with Jesus. We'll always see ourselves in the proper place, have the proper self-esteem, all of these other wonderful things. So praise the Lord for this wonderful chapter. I'm very grateful for it. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful that you love us. You've given us these truths in this chapter. We so need them. We need to be just drawing close to you, thanking you every day for the greatness of what you have done for us. Lord, may we be as Christians, maybe we need to be exhorted a little bit today to be in your word, to know your truths, to be checking everything against your word. We need to stop judging people by external appearances or by their dress or whatever, Lord, and we need to stop comparing ourselves with anyone other than you. So thank you for the exhortation today, Lord. We welcome it. We thank you for it. And we just want to be filled with your Holy Spirit, walking in obedience to you and in the gifting and the calling you've given us. So we thank you, Lord. We love you. We praise you today. And we ask these things of you in Jesus' name. Amen.